afternoon, church. Open up your Bibles over to Luke chapter 19. Happy New Year's, and I hope you had a great Christmas and a great holiday. I didn't actually make it to the ball drop last night because I took some NyQuil and fell asleep at about 10, I think. But anyways, here we're going to be in Luke chapter 19, and of course it's New Year's, and so many people around New Year's try to start all sorts of New Year's resolutions and goals. Does anyone have any New Year's resolutions that they're committed to, or do we not do that? So many people outside of this building happen to have lots of New Year's resolutions and things like that. They want to lose a few pounds or learn an instrument or learn a new language or get rid of some debt. There's got to be some people that want to get rid of a little bit of debt in here. Maybe. All right. Nonetheless, you know, we know a lot of research indicates that people typically quit whatever resolutions they make. They typically quit a couple weeks into it. So maybe that's why we don't set New Year's resolutions in this room, because people generally quit, and I get that. I actually don't usually have a problem with quitting New Year's resolutions, because usually I feel like if I made it 2 weeks, it's 2 weeks better than I otherwise would have done. And so it's pretty good to go for 2 weeks, and then you just set a new resolution or a new goal. And so I don't usually feel all that discouraged. I get that things happen and there's reasons why we may not stick with our goals. But I think it's pretty amazing when you find somebody that actually sticks with their goal over a long period of time. It's incredible. It's amazing when somebody has a definitive sense of purpose or resolution in their life. Maybe they have a clear sense of mission, or they're just resolute, and that might be for a number of reasons. Maybe it's they have just a disciplined character. It could mean they just have a worthwhile goal that they stick with. Maybe they're just good at getting rid of any sort of distractions, but it's always a very noble thing when somebody has a very definitive sense of purpose in their life. And it's pretty rare when it comes to individuals. It's not as rare when it comes to businesses and things like that. And so I thought, I have a few mission statements from businesses. I thought it'd be interesting to see if I tell you their mission statement and you can tell me what the company is. All right? And so here's one of them. It's our goal to be Earth's most consumer-centric company, where customers can find and discover anything they might want to buy online. That was great. That was good. Right. Probably a lot of us use Amazon. We have Amazon Prime, so we use that a lot. How about this? Provide a global trading platform where practically anyone can trade practically anything. eBay. You guys are really good. All right. I'll have to void the actual name of the company in the mission statement here. But it says, our mission is to organize the world's information and make it universally acceptable and useful. You guys are really good. All right. How about this? To bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete in the world. If you have a body, you're an athlete. Nike. That's right. How about this one? You guys are, what, 4 for 4? To inspire and nurture the human spirit. One person, one cup, and one neighborhood at a time. Starbucks. Absolutely. How about this? To give everyone the power to create and share ideas and information instantly without barriers. No. To give everyone the power to create and share ideas, share ideas and information instantly without barriers. Now, you guys are close. Facebook and Instagram are good guesses. It's Twitter. Here's one last one. Every day, everywhere, we use our technology and expertise to make payments safe, simple, and smart. Nope. MasterCard. That was it. You know, one of the reasons that we can actually guess the company is because these companies actually stick with their purpose. So they actually have to say no to a lot of other things that might be worthwhile initiatives, but they have the unique ability of staying on purpose. And, you know, Stevie, my wife, she loves Gordon Ramsay, Chef Gordon Ramsay. He's got like 6 different TV shows. One of the constant critiques that you'll notice, you guys know who Chef Gordon Ramsay is by chance, some of us? If you ever watch his shows, his constant critique of restaurants is their menus are way over cluttered. And so you don't want to have an Italian restaurant that has all sorts of other types of food other than Italian on your menu. You want to have a sense of purpose. Keep it simple and stay on purpose and focused. And so one of the things we see about Jesus, to connect it to Jesus here, is Jesus understood and pursued his purpose to the point of death. He had a unique sense of purpose, and he was relentless, he was focused, he was never derailed. We know this saying, we've probably heard it before, but you don't have anything worth living for until you have something worth dying for. And certainly as disciples, we all have something that's worth dying for. But we need to stay motivated. We need to be motivated to live out our God-given purpose, which is, simply put, to walk as Jesus walked. 1 John chapter 2, we'll go to Luke 19 in a second, but 1 John 2 verse 6 says, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. And so our purpose as disciples is to imitate Jesus. We want to, whatever his purpose was, whatever his mission was in life, we want to imitate that sense of purpose. Certainly there's some unique things about Jesus and his purpose, but our lives should be characterized by the same purpose that Jesus had as he walked this earth. And one of the things that I think is a big part of staying faithful to our purpose, one of the things that I think we all need, is we need to be reminded of the promises that we've already made to God. That's a big part of staying faithful as disciples, is we just need to be reminded of the resolutions that we've already made in our life. A lot of people in there, this time of the year, they're starting new resolutions. We don't necessarily need a ton of new ones. We just need to be committed to the resolutions that we already have. And so today we're going to look at Jesus's relentless purpose. He stuck with his purpose not for a couple weeks, not for a year, but his entire life was characterized by his purpose. And so we're going to be in Luke chapter 19. There's a lot of passages in the Bible that we could read where it talks about the reason why Jesus came and he walked this earth. I think about where it says, Jesus says in Matthew 10, he says, I came not to bring peace but a sword. And he's talking about not physical violence, but the sword of division, to divide maybe a family, by people's loyalty to Jesus. And so some of you might have sensed that this time of the year, spending time with family. You're just aware of the fact that, wow, my loyalty to Jesus is different than some maybe friends and family that I have that are close to me. One of the passages I love is in Mark chapter 1. It's where it talks about, you know, Jesus is healing people and casting out demons. Then he goes off. He finds a solitary place to pray. And the disciples come to him and says, look, everyone's looking for you. And Jesus is kind of like, yeah, duh, I didn't want them to find me. I meant to get away and go off and pray and be alone. But then he just says, let us go to the nearby village so that I can preach, for that is why I've come. He knew what his purpose was about, even in spite of a needy crowd, of a lot of other good needs that he could meet. He knew that his purpose was something much bigger than that. And so here in Luke chapter 19, we're going to read a handful of passages that talk about why Jesus came. And so we're going to look here in verse 1. It says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And so, of course, we read here in Luke chapter 19 that one of the purposes that Jesus identified with is that he came to seek and to save the lost. So you can't see that probably very well, but it basically says what I just read. But I think this passage and this story is interesting because we read about the conversion of Zacchaeus. Salvation came to this man Zacchaeus, and it simply said that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And this is how a lot of conversions happen in the Bible. It seems like people are just passing through, and suddenly there's somebody that's seeking God. There's somebody that wants to know who Jesus is, and Jesus is passing through, and they have this sort of divine appointment, right? Jesus is passing through, and suddenly there's this guy, Zacchaeus, who wants to know who Jesus was, and so Jesus has this opportunity to spend some time with him, to share the message of salvation, and Zacchaeus receives salvation, at least at that time. And this is how it happens all over the New Testament, right? There's Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 people are converted. Well, how did they end up there? How did Peter preach this message? Well, God orchestrated this divine appointment so that 3,000 people would become Christians. They'd repent and be baptized at Pentecost. You read about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. You read about Cornelius, who Chris mentioned. Lydia was converted in Acts 16. The Philippian jailer. There's all of these people that, how in the world, with all the people on the planet, did a disciple, or did Jesus himself in some instances, like this one, connect with somebody that was searching for salvation? And it's because God was orchestrating times and places so that people could seek him and reach out to him and find him. And so this is how it always seems to happen. And this is how it happened in your life and my life if you're a disciple. Right? Somebody somehow was put into my path to reach out to me and share their faith. And it's because they passed through with a sense of purpose. Right? If Jesus just passed through and just kind of went on with his business and didn't pay much attention to Zacchaeus, this story wouldn't be in the scriptures. And likewise, if a disciple just passed through school or work or whatever it was and didn't have a higher sense of purpose, they wouldn't have taken the opportunity to open up their mouth and to share their faith with you over a period of time. And that's what happened in my life, right? Somebody, Rory Kelsch, was passing through UW-Milwaukee and had an opportunity to share his faith. It wasn't necessarily pretty. It wasn't necessarily eloquent, but it worked. God worked, right? And so here we see Jesus passing through, and he meets this guy, Zacchaeus. And we know that Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. He's a wealthy man. Jews in Jesus' day would have viewed him as essentially a compromiser because he sided with Rome and was making his living based on siding with the evil powers of Rome. And so he gained a lot of his wealth that way. Yet at the same time, although he was looked down upon, he had a curiosity about him. He had a spark of faith. And so he wanted to see who Jesus was. And there's a lot of people all over Fort Wayne who want to know who Jesus is. They have a spark of curiosity. They want to know just a little bit more. And yet, although he had this curiosity, it tells us that but because he was too short, the crowds became this hindrance to him. And so Zacchaeus was not only limited by his physical stature, but also by the crowds. Right, that's how it is even today, right? We might start sharing our faith with people. We might start studying the Bible with people. And there's some crowds around them that become a hindrance or a distraction from them getting to know who Jesus is. That's how it was with me. I had friends. I had people around me that became a distraction for me pursuing God. And yet, it's the people like Zacchaeus that had a stronger curiosity that overcame the hindrance of the crowds. And so we want to reach out to those people and seek and save the lost to find those people that are searching to know who Jesus is. And that's exactly what Zacchaeus did. He had this curiosity. He climbs the sycamore fig tree. It's sort of one of those childlike stories that we read about. But it's powerful because Zacchaeus was seeking God, and at the same time, Jesus was there to seek and save this lost man, Zacchaeus. And we see what I would call judo hospitality, right? It's reverse hospitality. Jesus doesn't say, hey, you got to come over to my house. He says, look, I'm coming to your house. We're going to reverse the whole thing. And I just love that picture of Jesus saying, look, today I'm coming to your place. And we see some judo hospitality, some reverse hospitality. He insisted on staying at Zacchaeus's house, and he had some time to share with him. And yet, this is Jesus' exact purpose. This is why he came. And Zacchaeus, it says, here and now, he repented. His repentance was immediate. His repentance was radical. He was willing to give back four times any of the money that he took. And in addition to that, he, what does it say? He's going to give half of his possessions to the poor, and if he's cheated anybody out of anything, he'll pay back four times the amount. And so here is an incredible story where Jesus was about his purpose. He was passing through, thank you, and had an opportunity to reach out to this Zacchaeus, just like we have opportunity as we pass through in our own day. Pass through our jobs, pass through school, pass through our neighborhoods, and we have an opportunity to reach out to the people around us. What's interesting is Jesus didn't spend his time building church buildings, starting a choir, authoring books. There's a lot of things he didn't do that are good things because he was focused on doing the main thing that he needed to accomplish, that he was there to do. And in the same way, I want to ask all of us that, is this the controlling mission of our life? If we were to look back at 2016, would we say, this is the mission of my life, that as I'm passing through wherever it is I'm passing through, am I thinking about, look, I'm not just here to take a few classes, I'm not just here to get a paycheck, but I'm here to seek and save the lost and be the hands and feet of Jesus. And so we have to think about if that is our purpose to our lives as well. Look over in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, we read, as you read through the whole chapter, we read about the beginnings of Jesus' ministry. And so it starts out, Jesus undergoes some intense temptation by Satan. Then we read about his first trip back home, that is in the power of the Spirit. We read his first sermon, his first personal challenge to the faithless. We read about the first attempt on his life, the first spiritual and physical healings of the wounded. At the end of the chapter, we read his daybreak prayer time with God the Father, which put on his heart to leave home and to preach the good news of the kingdom to these other towns. And so we're going to start here in Luke chapter 4 in verse 14. And it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so here we read it. It says that news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. And so Jesus, his popularity was increasing. His teaching sort of went viral like a YouTube video in modern day technology. But then it says that when he went to Nazareth, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom. And this is a good lesson for us because, you know, if you look at the Apostle Paul's ministry as well, he had certain customs as well that he practiced that allowed for him to make an impact in a great way. And so I think it would be wise of us, maybe at this time of the year, to build some spiritual customs into our life that allow for us to grow spiritually and to be evangelistic. And so we need to maybe think through that a little bit. But then he reads this scroll. He pulls out Isaiah and he reads this scroll. He reads a couple passages, one from Isaiah 61. Another passage that's included here is Isaiah 58, verse 6. And it talks about proclaiming good news to the poor. This is one of the reasons why Jesus came. He was fulfilling scripture, but he came to bring good news to the poor, and so on and so forth. But what's interesting about this quote that Jesus has from Isaiah is that he actually left out a couple lines. So he patches together a couple passages. There's a couple lines that are left out. And one of the passages that was left out from Isaiah was, it says, "And the day of vengeance for our God." So it says in the passage from Isaiah, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God." And I think that must have been pretty interesting. I think that must have been the reason why the eyes were fastened on Jesus, because all of a sudden he's quoting these passages from Isaiah that people knew fairly well, and there's this one part of this passage that's left out. And I think the reason that we could infer from that is that although the day of vengeance would inevitably come, that was not being fulfilled as Jesus spoke. That what was being fulfilled is the day of the Lord's favor is being proclaimed. And so I think people were fastening their eyes on Jesus because this was an encouraging passage that, wow, that, yeah, the day of vengeance is coming, but it's not now. Jesus came to set captives free. He came to give sight to the blind and to heal the oppressed and so forth. And so when you think about Jesus' ministry, what was Jesus' ministry all about? It was all about people. That's what Jesus ultimately cared about. He cared about people. He cared about the blind. He cared about the poor. He cared about prisoners. He cared about the oppressed. And so this is what his ministry was all about. The poor, certainly the word that he uses there, it's poverty of every kind. He could be talking about spiritual poverty. That wouldn't be a far stretch of the word. And so we have people today, certainly, that are financially poor, but nonetheless, there's spiritual poverty all over our world. He talks about prisoners, and the word technically means prisoners of war. That broadly, it might include types of spiritual imprisonment. Imprisoned by greed, imprisoned by sin, imprisoned by guilt, imprisoned by hatred. There's all sorts of imprisonment that happens in our world and our society. He talks about the blind, that he's going to give recovery of sight to the blind. Now, certainly he did that. He did all of these things. He helped the poor. He gave sight to the blind. But those were sort of signposts to a greater reality, that they were pointing to a spiritual blindness that people have. And certainly in the book of Acts, when Jesus describes the Apostle Paul's ministry, he described recovery of sight when he said, "I'm sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." He talked about the oppressed. And the root idea of the word there is people that are broken in pieces. They're shattered by life circumstances. And so we see that there's a spiritual reality that exists in our society, and Jesus' ministry was all about that. It was an encouraging verse that he read from Isaiah that must have encouraged people. And in fact, it even says, as he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, it says in verse 22 that all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. People were astonished by the incredible empathy that Jesus had for people. He had compassion for all sorts of people. And so, as we think about that, let me just ask you the question. If we think about Jesus' compassion for people, do you have that same compassion? Do you have the same type of heart for people that Jesus had? And I think before we can be moved by compassion and our hearts can be moved to reach out to share good news to the poor and the blind and the oppressed and so forth, I think we need to see the world as Jesus saw it. And so, do you see the world that we live in as blind and spiritually poor and imprisoned and so forth? Jesus said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And I just would ask us this question, that are you the hands and the feet of Jesus' ministry? If Jesus did that as he walked this earth, are we as disciples continuing to do that as we share our faith and are about our purpose here and now. Look in Matthew chapter 20. We'll look at one more passage. Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew 20, you know, Jesus just finished predicting his death for the third time, and James and John's mother decide that, well, if Jesus is talking about the fact that he's going to suffer a brutal death, James and John's mother decided that this is a good time to ensure their positions of power in the coming kingdom, and so she uses it as an opportunity to ask about their son's positions when he comes in his glory. And so we read in Matthew chapter 20, in verse 20, it says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with their sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. 'What is it you want?' he asked. She said, 'Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom.' 'You don't know what you're asking,' Jesus said to them. 'Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?' 'We can,' they answered. Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father.' When the ten heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" You know, as we read this passage, you know, we see James and John's mother coming with this request about these positions of power in the kingdom. They want to sit at the right and the left. And Jesus just simply responds with this question about, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" They're, of course, overconfident, just like most of the disciples typically are, a little overconfident. And so they say that they can, but Jesus himself knows that they have no idea what they're asking. And so he affirms that they will indeed suffer. We know that James was eventually martyred by Herod in Acts chapter 12. And John was banished to the island of Patmos. So both James and John, in fact, identified with the suffering of Jesus. They drank the cup. But at this time, as they're trying to get kind of jostle for positions, the other disciples are looking at him going, and they're indignant by this request. Not because they're going, "Man, I can't believe James and John are so selfish." No, they're thinking, "I want the seat at the right and the left." And so they're indignant and upset by James and John's sinful, selfish ambition because their own selfish agenda was being threatened. But Jesus simply says, "Look, that's how it is in the world. That's not how it is in the kingdom. Not so with you. That's not the way we handle things in the kingdom. We don't jostle for position or posture to make ourselves great. That doesn't fly in the kingdom of God. Instead, just as the Son of Man came to serve and not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many, that is to be our purpose as well, to serve others. So we have to drink the cup. We have to, as disciples, decide to be faithful every day to do anything and everything to spread the gospel, to set our own comforts and desires aside, to meet the desires and the needs of people all around us. And I think there's a trap that we sometimes fall into as disciples, especially as we're getting older. I find myself kind of rationalizing certain things, but I think the trap that we sometimes find ourselves in is we have all sorts of fears to sharing our faith, to serving others, to giving up our life, and the trap is that we try to justify our fears by calling it wisdom. That I would share my faith, I would invite them to church, I would try to set up a Bible study or get some more time with them, but because I have some maybe cowardice in my heart or some fear there, that I'm just going to call that wisdom, that it's not wise at this moment to do that, this wouldn't be the right time or place or person to actually share my faith. So in the name of wisdom, we give into our fears. And we don't give up our lives the way that Jesus did. And so let me just ask us all the question. Are you here to serve others or to be served? Now, I think there's all sorts of ways to serve and to give up our lives for others. We have a lot of people that serve here in the church. Certainly as we have people that are taking care of all sorts of communion and, ushering and that sort of stuff. Those things are all good and important and needed. Certainly children's ministry, when we have that going on. Those are all great ways to serve. But I would want to make sure that we don't neglect one of the main ways that we can serve one another. And I think the way that is to simply make and mature disciples. I think that's actually one of the hardest ways to serve. Because when we start to get involved in people's lives and we find out what people struggle with, suffer through, have a difficult time with, and we start to wade in there and help and encourage and spend time with, then our hearts start to get intertwined with theirs. And all of a sudden, when there's challenges, that's where we experience a whole lot of heartbreak and challenges on our own heart, because we're actually getting involved with the needs of people. As opposed to something like ushering, where, yeah, that's important, but we can kind of safeguard our heart doing those that sort of stuff. So we need to do those things, but we also need to take it a step further to say, look, I want to get involved in people's lives. If that means making disciples because they're not one, then great. If that means trying to help people to mature in their faith, then let's embrace that as well. But let's make sure that we're investing in people's lives and serving people in a great way. Amen? So Jesus was obsessed with his purpose to the point of death. If we're disciples, we've benefited from the immense benefits of a salvation. But also, if we've said that Jesus is Lord, then we are committed to modeling our lives after Jesus' purpose, to seek and save the lost, to heal and bring good news to the poor and so forth, and to serve and give up our lives for others. Amen? We'll have one last song and we'll be dismissed.